invite you to remain standing for just a few minutes. For those of you who are a guest with us, welcome. My name is Taylor. I'm a deacon here at Redemption Hill and elder apprentice. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Again, that's Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. This is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. A little bit of a darker text this morning, but hope nonetheless. So Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43, I'm going to read through verse 50. As we always do, when I'm finished reading, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," if you would respond with, "Thanks be to God." Here we go, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If I say the word betrayal, who or what immediately comes into your mind? Maybe it's a former friend or coworker who has betrayed your trust in the past. Maybe it's someone you thought you knew well, only to see them years later and find out that they've become something you thought they never would. Maybe you think of famous figures. In American history, Benedict Arnold is the most well-known traitor for defecting to the British side during the Revolutionary War, and his name will always be associated with treachery. Perhaps you think of Brutus, the military leader in ancient Rome who was a key conspirator in the assassination of the great Julius Caesar. But by far, the most famous traitor in all of history is the one who appears in our text today, Judas Iscariot. Judas, a man hand-selected by Jesus, spent 3 years among the 12 disciples and around Jesus himself. And on Thursday night, under the influence of Satan, Judas commits one of the most despicable acts of sin ever committed in human history, only second to Jesus actually being put to death. As one theologian puts it, the betrayal of Christ was the most spectacular sin ever committed. So that's heavy, and it's going to get a little heavy, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. Now, before we dive into this story, you might be thinking, well, Judas doesn't really apply to me. If you're here today and you're a committed believer in Jesus, you follow him, you love him, you pray to him, hopefully you don't have any intentions of betraying Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus at all, and you think, how could I betray someone whom I don't even think is real? Maybe you're struggling with anxiety or fear or doubting the things of God, as many of us do, but there isn't this full-fledged desire to commit any kind of treason toward Jesus. And here's the thing. A betrayal, this kind of sin, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's like carbon monoxide. It's odorless, colorless, tasteless, invisible. But depending on how much you're exposed to in your system, it can be deadly. Paul tells us not to be taken advantage of by Satan, lest we be unaware of his schemes. The devil is perfectly content to take his time on you and I. He's patient and will carefully chip away at our life and our doctrine and our disposition towards Jesus, inch by inch, question by question, small lie on top of small lie, until one day we find ourselves saying and believing things we never thought we would. Jesus says Satan wishes to sift us like wheat. That is to break us down slowly until there's nothing left of our faith. The truth is, Satan really doesn't need us to explicitly betray Jesus. He just needs us worshiping something, anything, other than Jesus. Now, the main event of the text this morning certainly surrounds Judas's betrayal, but what we're going to see is that it's not necessarily hyper-fixated on just Judas. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Judas's last line is in verse 45, and we never see him again after this. There's more to unpack here than just Judas. We have the corruption of the Jewish authorities with the Romans. We have one disciple's impulsivity. We have the cowardice of all the disciples. And we also have the very real looming presence of the kingdom of darkness. But in the midst of all this wickedness and backstabbing, we're going to see Jesus fully in control of the moment, secure as ever, sure of himself and the scriptures and the will of the Father. That's the point of this sermon. If you take nothing else away, take two words. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows what has happened. He knows what is happening. And he knows what will happen. Your life and my life is secure in the reality that Jesus Christ knows all things perfectly and intimately. And from our text today, we're going to see that he knows three things, and it's how we'll organize and structure our time. Jesus knows his enemies, he knows his mission, and he knows his people. So we'll start with his enemies. Let's set the scene here. It's Thursday night, the night of the Passover, and Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is at the foot of the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. Judas has already slipped away to do what he planned earlier in the week. There has been a prior arrangement between the chief priests and Judas. The deal is, he tells them where Jesus will be on the night of Passover, because if they did it in the daytime, it could start a riot. And in exchange, they'll give him 30 pieces of silver, which was the approximate price for a slave at that time. So in John's gospel, during the Passover meal, we see that Satan has entered into Judas, which is important because it shows the spiritual warfare that's present in the text today. Jesus tells Judas, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And the disciples were completely oblivious to this thought. They thought it probably had something to do with buying goods for the feast. Judas was the treasurer of the disciples after all. And this speaks to how good Judas was at concealing his own treachery. But nevertheless, Judas slips away in the night. He tracks down the Sanhedrin. Think of them as the Jewish city council. And once he locates him, they round up the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Levitical guard. This is like the temple police of the day. And then they go from there and seek out the Roman authorities. And the text doesn't say this, but Judas likely had to get permission from Pilate himself, who was the Roman governor at the time, to have Roman soldiers present. So if you can imagine, I had always pictured in my mind that the arrest of Jesus was Jesus and the disciples and Judas and maybe a few soldiers around him. But in reality, it was much larger than this. John 18:3 says it was a band of soldiers. And that Greek word band is the word spira. It's a cohort of soldiers. A Roman cohort at that time numbered anywhere between 300 and 600 soldiers. And because this was happening at Passover, it's likely that Pilate may have sent even more soldiers than that. So we're talking 600 plus Roman soldiers and the Jewish coalition. This is a massive gathering. This is like a small army. And we're told in John that they have lanterns and torches and weapons. So why all the overkill for just one person? The reason for this small army is because Jesus has never been more popular than he is now. If they were to arrest Jesus in the middle of the day during the Passover festival, it would never work, because they could very easily have a crowd revolt or riot break out. Remember, Pastor Brad talked last week about how there would be thousands upon thousands of people flooding the city of Jerusalem at this point. They can't risk any kind of daytime riot or revolt. So they come at night, ensuring that they can arrest him quickly and quietly. So Judas leads this military coup to Gethsemane, and he tells them, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." Remember, it's very, very dark out. It's pitch dark, so it's hard to see who is who. Judas approaches Jesus and says, "Rabbi." And in Luke's account, Jesus responds to this saying, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" So Judas kisses him on the cheek, as was common in those days. Usually, a kiss was a sign of honor, affection, respect. But tonight, Judas was giving him the kiss of death. The betrayal was complete, and he's just scored a touchdown for the kingdom of hell. And from here on, at least in Mark's gospel, this is the last we see of Judas. But this isn't the end of Judas's story. In fact, it actually gets much darker for him. Matthew 27 records the final hours of Judas. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned," so this is after Jesus's trial, "he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." Judas, after seeing Jesus be sentenced to death, feels guilty. The text says he changed his mind. He knows that he's messed up. He knows he's made a grave mistake. He goes back in and says, "I betrayed innocent blood." And the response is essentially, "So what? It's not our problem. It's on your hands now, Judas." And Judas, shaking in misery and agony, throws the money in the temple, and he commits suicide. On a surface level, we read this story of Judas, and we might feel some pity for him, and to some extent, we should. What he's done is historically tragic and sad. Anytime anybody sins against the Lord, it's sad, especially if they do so in a treacherous way. Judas spent 3 years of his life laughing, suffering, spending time breaking bread with the most significant man in history, only to betray him. Walking away from Jesus is incredibly tragic. I have friends who have walked away from Jesus. It's confusing. It's painful. But I think we can learn something from Judas's response here, the way that he ends. The Apostle Paul says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Judas no doubt has grief. He no doubt has remorse over what he has done. But look at who he turns to. He goes to the chief priests and the elders, hoping for some kind of refuge, some kind of restitution. But he's cast out immediately. So he's tried to go to man, but man turns him away. And then what does he do? In his own sorrow and his own pity, he turns inward. He turns to himself. But that doesn't work either, because when he looks inward, he finds nothing but despair and depression. So he takes his own life. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He's heard him say things like, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." But Judas goes the opposite way. He tries to make peace with man, and then he tries to make peace with himself, but it doesn't work. All that was there was hopelessness and failure. So instead of dying to himself and following Jesus, he allows himself to die alone. No friends. No family, nothing. But there is a lesson for us here. And the lesson is more of a question. When you sin, when I sin, to whom are we turning to? Who are we hoping will justify us? Are we looking for the approval of our coworkers, our family, our friends? Do we feel bad for what we've done, but forget that repentance involves turning away from the justification of the world and towards Jesus, towards righteousness in Him? Or maybe you're like me, and when you sin badly, when you mess up, you look inward and you let your self-talk justify you. You think things like, you're pathetic. You're a failure. Failure as a husband, a father, a man. Failure as a mother, a wife, a woman. You say, God won't forgive you for this. Nobody really cares about you. Nobody ever has. You have nothing because you are nothing. Those are dark thoughts. But do any of those phrases sound familiar to your inner dialogue? You ever thought these things? You ever said them out loud? I have. A little insight into my own heart. I hate making mistakes. I struggle with perfection. I put my identity in my own ability and capacity to do my job well. So for me, failure is the worst possible thing that can happen to me. And so what I have to fight to believe day after day is that my righteousness that I crave so badly is completely outside of me. It's alien. As John Bunyan once said, my righteousness is in heaven. Praise God. So the question is, when we fail, when we sin against God, where are we turning to? When we're struggling, when we're frustrated, when we're upset, when we fall short again and again, who do we go to? Do we go to the world? Do we look inward? Spiritual warfare is real. It's happening whether we acknowledge it or not. The enemies we face are the same ones Jesus did: the world, human flesh, and the devil himself. The good news for us is that Jesus has complete authority over all three of those entities. Unclean spirits cry out that he's the Son of God. The disciples are astonished to learn that even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus has conquered all of them by his cross and resurrection. And he knows those enemies. He knows those enemies far better than you and I. We see in John's account, when Jesus is being arrested, John says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus says he is the I am, this is employing the divine name of God. This is the same I am that was in the burning bush in Exodus that proclaimed to Moses, I am that I am. And just as Moses bowed before the power of that name, so too does this crowd, 600 to 700 soldiers flattened by the power of two words coming forth from the one who spoke them into existence. Were it not for his mercy, these words could have incinerated the captors, and Jesus would be completely just in doing it. In fact, in Matthew's account, when the disciple pulls out his sword, which we'll cover who that is in a moment, Jesus tells him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Which, by the way, one legion is 6,000 angels. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. So there's no lack of power among Jesus here. He doesn't need swords. He could look up to heaven and say the word or snap his fingers like Thanos and everybody would turn to dust in an instant. But he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that because he's confident in his mission. He knows his mission. Look at verse 48, Mark 14, 48. Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? By the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'm reminded that these English translations always sound so British sometimes. You know, like Jesus just, it sounds like he turns into an Anglo-Saxon here. Have you come out as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? I was just having my tea and you're out here with clubs and rope, you know. Just a side note. But he says, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. What Jesus is really asking here is, would you honestly treat me like somebody leading a revolt right now? You saw me in the temple with you earlier this week. I was teaching about the kingdom of God and the scriptures, and you didn't do anything. Why now? Why didn't you arrest me on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday of this week? Of course, the chief priests and the Roman military don't have an answer to that question, but Jesus knows. He's perfectly in control of the moment. And the answer is, let the scriptures be fulfilled. One of the great powers and comfort of our Lord is that nothing can surprise him. Satan can't and hasn't outwitted Jesus, because you can't checkmate the one who created the chessboard. He's not a neck and neck battle between him and the kingdom of darkness. He has all the pieces in his hand. He has total authority of his own life. Nobody takes it from him. This is all part of the plan. The scriptures have foretold this moment. It was set in motion before the foundation of the world was laid. The Lord Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, and that means that every hour and every minute belong to him. There's great comfort in this, church. One of the most assuring scriptures in all the Bible to me is Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So no matter what you're going through, if you're hurting, if you're exhausted, if you're struggling to hold on to hope, no purpose can be thwarted. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Imagine that kind of courage in this situation. All of Rome and all of Jerusalem descending upon him, a traitor in his midst. The disciples are one bad mistake away from fleeing him completely. Yet Jesus knows what he must do. The mission of Jesus cannot be stopped. Jesus went to the cross and rose again 3 days later to redeem us from sin. The scriptures say we're saved by grace through faith, and that it was not of ourselves, but a gift of God, because we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is the plan of Jesus. And it's important to rehearse this plan, because I don't know about you, but for the last few years, a lot of us, it feels like, including myself, it just constantly feels like we're living on survival mode. Many of us are worn out from the societal, the cultural, and psychological challenges that have arisen these past few years, not to mention all the personal and familial battles that we continue to face. It's been difficult. Many of us are just praying each week that we just stay afloat. As I've walked through some of my own personal battles with loss and with anxiety and with feelings of inadequacy, I was forced by God's grace to learn something. And it's that joy is a choice. It's a fruit of the Spirit, no doubt. It's a gift from God, of course. But it's also something that we need to fight for. Because we can be busy, we can be tired, and we can face every week like we do the last one by just getting through it. But I honestly believe if we continue to live our lives this day, we're just going to burn out completely. So as I see Jesus peer into the forces of evil and say, let the scriptures be fulfilled, I think there's a kind of depth to his confidence. And the secret to this confidence, I believe, is joy. It's what the author of Hebrews illustrates so vividly about this moment, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He chose joy. Not because the cross was going to be fun, Not because dying for sin and absorbing the wrath of the Father was going to be light and easy. It's the most difficult thing ever. But because in the face of utter shame and humiliation, he knows the Father. And on the other side of the cross is good news of great eternal joy. It's the all-knowing satisfaction that redemption is coming. His resurrection is sure. He will be our God and we will be our people. That's the joy that was set before him. Are you with me? Choosing joy doesn't mean that we downplay the weight of our own suffering. But what it does mean is that even in the midst of being brought low in trial and in fear, we crawl like infants if we have to joy in Jesus. John Piper says that the battle for joy is primarily a fight to see God for who he is. That's why we seek joy. So what if instead of trying to endure whatever it is that you're facing this week, stress at work, strife with family, disease, conflict with spouses, what if in facing those things, we sought out opportunities for joy? What if instead of starting our prayers with, Lord, will you do this? Will you help me have this? Can I have this? What if we prayed, Lord, you're joyful. Would you help me be joyful? Would you help me laugh? Would you give me an opportunity to do something fun? Laura posted on the Slack yesterday to play pickleball. Paul's going to play disc golf this afternoon. These are fun things. We need to do these things. We need them. I need them. I'll play Monopoly with you. Just let me know. Though if we do play, I have to win. Okay? I have to win at Monopoly. Not pickleball or disc golf. I'm not going to win that. But so we've seen that Jesus is embracing his journey to the cross with joy. He knows his enemies. He knows his mission. But there's still one more cast of characters we haven't looked at yet. The disciples. This is Jesus knowing his own people. Look down at verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And verse 50, and they, the disciples, all left him and fled. We know from other gospel accounts that it was Peter who drew his sword and struck one of the high priests. But even if the other gospels wouldn't tell us, we would still know it's Peter because it's Peter. The impulsive, promise-making, promise-breaking Peter. I'm so glad that this is here because I relate to it so much. Peter, I believe, has something to prove here. Jesus has already told him that he's going to deny him. In fact, Jesus has told them that they will all fall away. This was Peter's response to that. Peter said to him, even though they will all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. So Peter, demonstrating that he will die with Jesus out of defense for his master, he unsheathes his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the temple officials. Mark doesn't tell us what happens next, but the other gospels do. Jesus essentially says, stop that. He heals the man's ear immediately. And then he scolds Peter, informing him that if he wanted, he could send the legion of angels. And then he says in John's gospel, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? If you remember Brad's sermon last week, the cup is the wrath of the Father preparing to be poured out on the Son, the cross. Jesus then says, let the scriptures be fulfilled, and the story ends with the disciples fleeing in fear, just as Jesus foretold. So when the disciples saw that there was nothing left they could do, they ran away. They ditched him. Anybody ever been ditched before? Left? When I was around 15 years old, my friends and I, we love to make short sketch comedy videos. In Aledo, Texas, there's not that much to do, so you have to get creative. So around this age, we started to get our driver's license, which means we could drive places to shoot videos. And our next video was going to be a kind of a spaghetti western theme. So a group, maybe about 10 of us, dressed up like cowboys, and we got airsoft guns and loaded up in a car. Now, every airsoft gun, if you've ever held one before, has an orange tip on it. But for the video, we wanted to make the guns look real, so we blacked out the orange tip on all the guns. This is against the law, by the way, so don't do this. But we didn't know that at the time because we were dumb, so we just did it. So we pile up in a couple cars and we drive out to the countryside. And while we're driving out, we're driving down the road, and there's a railroad track that parallels the road. And there just so happens to be a train, an oncoming train coming toward us as we're driving down the road. Now, my best friend at the time, he's a jokester. He loves pranks. So he thought that it would be funny to take one of the shotguns and rise out of the sunroof of the car that we're in and act like he's shooting the train. So we're driving by the train, and he just kind of like makes shooting motions at the train. We're all laughing, you know, we think this is hilarious. But here's how dumb we are. We drive maybe one more minute up the road, and then we decide to pull over next to the railroad tracks and start scouting out film locations, okay? Now, the other car was ahead of us, and they decided to go up ahead and scout out some other spots that we might be able to film. About 5 minutes later, the Union Pacific railroad guys show up on the truck, and they roll down their windows, and they say, "You boys got guns?" And we go, "Yeah, but they're fake." They said that train up ahead just called dispatch and said that he thought he was being fired on by a white Chevy Tahoe. "You boys know anything about that?" We go, "Well, we were just," and he interrupts us with an expletive. But to boil down what he said, "You boys are in deep, deep trouble." And as we're waiting in fear and trembling, my buddies in the car that were ahead of us, they come back to where we were from their previous location. They come back and pull over, and then they're like, what's going on? And we said, "Well, Billy over here," I'm using a substitute name, "Billy acted like he was shooting at the train that we passed by. So the cops are on the way." And I'll never forget their response, the guys in the car. They go, "Cops? Go, 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 drive, 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 drive." And they like sped off. They knew trouble was coming, and they weren't going to be around to see the fireworks got off. So about 2 minutes later, the sheriff shows up, and they tore us a new one, man. They threatened to send my friend to jail for 2 to 20 years. Told us this is the stupidest thing they've ever seen kids do in all their years, yada, yada, yada. But nothing ended up happening, except I think my friend was given some kind of fine. But I remember in the moment feeling so jealous and envious of my friends who were in the other car. I thought, I would give anything to be in that car right now and flee for my life, because I have a dunce of a best friend who thought it would be funny to fake shoot a train. The point of the story is that when our backs are against the wall, we all fear the consequences, all of us. If we get the feeling that something is about to go wrong for us, our natural inclination is to run, to get out. This is why the market crashes after catastrophic world events, or why we go buy toilet paper at the thought of a new pandemic. We don't want to face the consequences of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. So the disciples, not wanting to be considered accomplices, retreat. And thus they all fell away. Jesus knows his people. And even though we know that the disciples' lives end up much differently than Judas's does, there is kind of a dichotomy between Judas's actions and the disciples' actions. So what's the difference? Recall the question that I asked before. When you sin, when you run away from Jesus, when you turn your back on him and walk away, to whom and where did you turn to? Jesus didn't go back. Judas didn't go back to Jesus. Judas didn't even go with the disciples. It was over for him. The wages of his sin were death. The disciples, on the other hand, were found by Jesus after his resurrection, and he showed them that he was alive. They turned back to the Lord and embraced him once more. But at least at this moment in the story, they fear for their lives and they fall away. So maybe you find yourself in a similar position as the disciples do today. Perhaps you're struggling with believing upon Jesus, believing in the things of God, and you're doubting your faith. Or maybe you're anxious about what the future holds. You're struggling with anxiety, and you're tempted to run to other things instead of Jesus, who alone can satisfy you. Wherever you find yourself, I just want to encourage you with two things. Number one, God knows. He knows you better than you know yourself. As best as you can, through dependence on the Spirit, stumble towards Jesus. Doubt towards him. Doubt's not a bad thing, but we doubt our doubts and we doubt towards Jesus. Bring your fears and your insecurities to him. Trust him with your future, because he's the one who upholds you. Number two, be honest in community. Don't bottle up your sins or your fears or your insecurities. We weren't meant to walk through the valley of the shadow alone. Talk to somebody. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your community group or your community group leader. Talk to the elders. Pastor Brad, Pastor Sean, Pastor Matt, their desire is to shepherd you and point you towards Jesus. Talk to me. But just don't go it alone. We aren't going to make it in the Christian life with a lone wolf mentality. So we wrestle and we struggle and we confess in the context of community. You will not be shamed in this church for being honest about your fears and your struggles. Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So this is a community project. The church is here for a reason. And lastly, this isn't in my notes, but I just want to encourage you, don't let go. Don't let go of Jesus. Christian life is hard. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard to take up your cross. There's so many things that want and vie for our attention. There's so many obstacles and sufferings that come our way. But I wonder if we could have faith that counts it all joy, that knows, as Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me up against the rock of ages." How I long for that. Don't let go of him. Don't let go. So as we close today, this tale of tragic and dark betrayal, I hope you're encouraged with the hope that Jesus knows. He died for every past, present, and future sin, knowing that you and I were going to commit them. It's amazing that Paul writes that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us and rose again, victorious over our denials and fears and insecurities. Ask him to give you joy, to help you delight in him, to take pleasure in all that he's prepared for you. Choose joy if you can, and if you can't choose it, then fight for it. And lastly, let's stumble towards Jesus together. If you must fall, fall towards him. Don't go it alone. Live in community. Because Jesus knows you, and it's his desire that we know him back. Because this is eternal life, that we know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent.